Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's again a blessing that we have to be here this morning. I want to greet each one in Christ's precious name and a welcome to everyone that has come to worship here this morning. I also want to just take this opportunity to thank all of you for those that were praying and are praying, and I've received phone calls this week, text messages. May God bless you for doing that. And I would ask that you will continue to pray. The subject that I'm speaking on this morning seems, the more I studied for it, the more there was to find. So we're probably just basically going to be scratching the surface on this morning. I'm going to be continuing the study in James 3 this morning. But before we go there, James 3, verses 13 through 18 is the passage, and primarily wisdom is the primary subject there. And I've entitled the message, Wisdom from Above. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 12 before we go into James. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. Thinking of wisdom, my mind went to Solomon. We know him as a man that, the wisest man that ever lived. So let's read here, 1 Kings 3, 5 through 12. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And then in 1 Kings in chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations." And then dropping down to verse 34, "And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, 'It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard.'" And then let's look at a few verses in Proverbs that bring out of Solomon writing. You don't necessarily have to turn to these. Proverbs 3:13, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." In Proverbs 4:5, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth." In Proverbs 4:7, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." In Proverbs 8:11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. And then in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One of the Holy is understanding. Here we can see where Solomon was filled with wisdom. It says there was none before him and none after him with the wisdom that Solomon had. I think if we want a life that is filled with blessings, we need to acquire and use wisdom and understanding. Another verse in Proverbs 12:8, know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. Where does one find wisdom? We want to look at that this morning as we look in the passage in James. I think there's only one place to find that, the true godly wisdom, and that is asking God for it. When Jesus was teaching and preaching, he was met by a great deal of resistance, especially by the religious people, the religious establishment. And in response to those who resisted his message, he said in Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. If we want divine wisdom that will bless us in this life and prepare us for blessings in eternity, we cannot ignore or resist the teachings of Christ Jesus. We need to understand that the primary way in which we can obtain wisdom is a study of the teachings of the Word of God, the teachings of Christ, and we need to make ourselves familiar with His Word and teaching. And then we have that familiar verse in James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let's turn to James chapter 3. Verses 13 through 18. James 3:13-18, I will read that portion now. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I'm going to read in NIV as well. I like the wording of that. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So James begins here with a question: who is wise and understanding? James is possibly expecting that many, if not all, the recipients of this letter that he was writing to may respond this way: well, I think I'm pretty wise and possess a good measure of understanding. Is such a response common? There are many that profess themselves to be wise and understanding. If we just look and consider the many advice columns, the self-help books, and that you find around, the explosion of counseling and therapy clinics in the country in the last 20 years, there's a multitude of individuals who consider themselves with a lot of knowledge. Are there even folks in church, possibly, that seem to assert that they have been above average in knowing wisdom. They think that their advice and counsel is a bit more superior than most of the brethren around them. Let's look at what James says to those who might think themselves to be wise. It says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. In chapter 2 of this letter, backing up, James showed that true faith shows itself by works of obedience. Faith without such works is not faith at all. Here, James is saying that when it comes to wisdom, actions speak louder than what we say. That all familiar saying, your actions speak louder than your words. A person who is truly wise will be living a life that demonstrates wisdom. I think the first thing that we need to look at is their walk with the Lord. In Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Do they have reverence for the Lord? And do they possess knowledge from the Holy One? Does their life show a pattern of obedience to His Word? They are obedient because they reverence God. They reverence the Lord. James says that the meekness for gentleness of wisdom, and the word translated meekness or gentleness is the Greek praeotes. It is a condition of the heart and mind that leads one to deny self and be humbly submissive to God and His revealed will and providence. In verse 14, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. So what are some evidences of false wisdom, of having a wisdom that is not from God? Number one, I think there's envy. This word carries the meaning of selfish ambition, a selfish zeal. And it ties in with James 3 in verse 1, where James warned them not to be ambitious about their spiritual offices. The wisdom of this world would say that we need to promote ourselves. We need to, we're as good as other candidates, maybe even better. Sad to say, I'm afraid some of those very attitudes are coming into the church. I think we need to consider others in front of us. We can read of even the apostles, they argued over who was the greatest in the kingdom. The Pharisees used their religious activities to promote the praise of men. We need to be zealous in the things of God, but we also want to make sure that our motives are right in what we're zealous about. The wisdom of this world exalts man and robs God of His glory. In 1 Corinthians, first chapter, in verse 17, Paul discusses the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world, and he explained why God works as He does, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And then he concludes that section with his admonition, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So this morning, is our zeal for the Lord spiritual or is it carnal? Do we rejoice when others succeed in life, when they claim victories in their spiritual lives? Or do we have secret envy and criticism? Do we feel burdened when others fail? Or do we have a no-care attitude about it? Another one is strife, which is bitter conflict or dissension. And I want to read an example of that in Genesis 13, I think is a very good example of one that had two men that had strife. Genesis 13. I just want to read a few verses here. Genesis 13:1-13. Here's the account of Abram and Lot. And let's consider what happened when there was strife between them. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. This is in Genesis 13:1-13. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. A few things I want to just notice here. We read here in verse 7 that there was strife between the herdmen of Abram and the herdmen of Lot. What did Abram do about it? Abram made a proactive approach to solve this this strife between them. If there's strife between people, I think we need to make an approach, a proactive approach to it, and see how we can overcome this strife and bring it to naught. If Abram wouldn't have done anything about it, what would have happened? Things probably would have just got worse and worse. But Abram, he took the initiative and said, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. And he let him make the choice of where he wanted to go. In Philippians 2:3, it says, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, or esteem others more important than ourselves. Another one is boasting. Pride loves to boast, and nothing is, what is more prouder than, or can be more prouder than the wisdom of men? There's a way to report blessings to God, so that God gets the glory, but there is also an approach that gives men the praise. And we want to be careful to give God all the glory. In 2 Corinthians 10, when Paul was talking about his ministry, he was careful to give God the glory, to make so that the glory goes to God. And then we have that verse in 2 Corinthians 10:12, For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. I think when God's wisdom is at work, we won't be comparing ourselves among each other. We'll be comparing ourselves in God's standard. There is a sense of humility and submission, and we want God to get all the glory. We will have no desire to compare ourselves with others, because if we see only Christ, and compared with Him, we all have a long ways to go yet. I know I do. And then we have deceit. Lie not against the truth. If we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The Greek meaning is jealous and contentious rivalry. It is seeing matters as me versus them. The focus is on me rather than others. It is a burning desire for preeminence and domination over others. And this desire can get so intense that it can cause bitterness. It can cause us to become embittered towards others, to those who we perceive to stand in our way. I think closely tied to this deceit or selfish ambition is when one's only opinion is the only one that matters. One's view is the only proper view. One's view, one's way of doing something is only the right way. And then any who do not share one's opinion or view and agree with one's way is a person turns bitter towards that person. We become an enemy. One will push one's opinion, viewpoint, and way of doing things without regard of the thoughts and feelings of others. James says here, if these things are on your heart and mind, do not be so arrogant as to claim you possess godly wisdom. It is a lie. For the traits of such a person is contrary to the gospel. It is just opposite of what Christ wants, of the Christian way. In verse 15, the wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Even though the world that we live in, they condone and even commend it, this wisdom is different than what Christ is promoting, that Jesus has and gives to us. Rather than being heavenly, it is earthly. Rather than being spiritual, it is carnal. Rather than being divinely bestowed, it is demon-inspired. Some of the products of the wisdom, I think, is revealed in the next verse. In verse 16, is for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Where there's jealousy, where there's selfish ambition, where that exists, I think there's disorder. There's evil things going on. When arrogant people, proud people, pursue their selfish ambitions, there comes nothing but contention and strife. Things are unsettled, they're agitated. There's no mutual confidence between the parties. There's no union of plan and effort. There isn't any long-term stability in any plan. I think if a spirit like this prevails in a congregation, in a church, I think a lot of harm can be done. We cannot expect to make progress in divine things if such a spirit is in a congregation. So let's turn to the more positive side to wisdom, to the evidence of true spiritual wisdom. Let's see what the difference is in godly wisdom. In 17, but when the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This wisdom one acquires through studying the teachings of Christ and through fervent prayer. And I think we see several traits here, seven traits here that we see as the outcome of seeking after this wisdom. In verse 13, it brings out meekness. And meekness is not a weakness. It is power that is under control. The meek person does not selfishly exert himself. And the Greek word here was used for a horse that had been broken so that his power was under control. The meek person seeks only the glory of God and does not cater to the praises of men. We also know that meekness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. It cannot be manufactured by man. The phrase meekness of wisdom, I think, is an interesting one. In James 3:3, meekness is the right use of power, and wisdom is the right use of knowledge. They go together. The truly wise person will show in his daily life, which uses the word conversation, which means behavior, the way of life, that he is a child of God. I think here we can see that attitude and our action, the way we live, they go together. And then we also have pure, uncontaminated, not containing any mixture of evil. And the Greek word here translated as pure is hagnos. The word comes from the same root word from which we get the word holy and the word saint. The word carries with it the idea of being free from any form of defilement, free from impure lusts like pride, jealousy, selfishness, wrath. It values and promotes purity of heart, mind, and life. It follows God's moral directives with unmixed motives. It is innocent of ulterior motives. The motives are pure. Then in Matthew 5:8, that familiar scripture, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It says first pure. I think it's just bringing out the importance of holiness. God is holy, so therefore his people need to be holy and pure. Another idea behind this word, I think, is chaste, which means free from defilement. God's wisdom leads to purity of life. Man's wisdom may lead to sin. There's a spiritual purity here that results in a chaste relationship with the Lord. Peaceable. To be or live in accord with others. And who of us doesn't like to have peace among ourselves? A pure and godly wisdom is peaceable. Solomon wrote these words about wisdom in Proverbs 3:17. Her wisdom, her ways, which is speaking of wisdom's ways, are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. The kind of peace James is describing is the kind that yearns, that wants to avoid frictions and dissension. Just like Abram, he didn't want the strife in between the brothers, in between him and Lot. So he proposed something to Lot, so that they can divide and make so they don't have any strife in between them. Our attitude towards others is one that always looks for ways to show that they not only desire but also truly love to be at peace. Rather than being contentious and divisive, godly wisdom loves and promotes peace. Man's wisdom leads to competition, rivalry. God's wisdom leads to peace. It is a peace based on holiness, not on a compromise. If the church is pure, devoted to God, then there will be peace. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isaiah 32:17. And a church or congregation cannot have peace if they are sweeping things underneath the rug, you might say, and not taking care of that, and just pretending they're not there. Man's wisdom is saying, you know, we just cover it up. Just don't tell anybody. But that is not God's wisdom. God's wisdom says we need to confess sin, and my peace will keep things together. My peace will be there with you if you do that. Another one is gentle. Mildness combined with tenderness. The gentleness of a wise person is seen in the way he or she goes to great pains to make sure that we have gathered all the facts about a particular thing or issue before drawing any conclusions or rendering opinions. It carries the meaning of moderation without compromise, gentleness without weakness. The gentle person does not deliberately cause fights or cause dissension, but neither does he compromise against the truth in order to keep peace. And I think I've seen already where healthy fellowships within churches have been disrupted because of that very thing. Somebody just jumping to conclusions about something or someone without knowing all the facts and drawing their imaginations and conclusions on that, and have disrupted the church. I think as we think of gentleness, a lack of that, I think, is a lack of wisdom. And if we have a lack of wisdom, a lack of gentleness towards others, it will often result in people reacting, often with bitterness. I think we do well if we patiently, if we see something, hear something, that we patiently gather or patiently wait until we have all the facts, until we draw our conclusions on a certain issue. In Proverbs 18:15, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Another one is reasonable. I think James was speaking here of a person that is approachable and teachable. A person with wisdom from above doesn't have to win the argument every time. To a person whose wisdom shows in their reasonableness, getting to the truth is more important. It is more important than getting the last word in. I think I've seen this work in both ways, where people have had a particular point of view most of their life, when they discover through teaching and through reading God's Word, through their own study of the Scriptures, that their point of view was inconsistent. They wisely defer to the Word and let go of their misconceptions. On the other hand, I think I've also seen people where they hung on to their what they thought is right without changing to what the Scriptures are saying. True wisdom will reasonably submit to godly teaching. And the reaction of those that hung on to their misconceptions, I think, seems to suggest that they fear they will give up their independence if they submit to teaching that's not their own. Another thing we can see is compliance. God's wisdom makes the believer agreeable and easy to get along with, easy to live with and work with. Man's wisdom makes a person hard and stubborn, not easy to get along with. The compliant person is willing to hear all sides of a question, but he's not willing to compromise his own convictions. When God's wisdom is at work, there's a willingness to listen, there's a willingness to think, to pray, and a willingness to obey whatever God reveals. In Proverbs 9:8-9, do not reprove a scoff, for he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Another one is full of mercy. I think the wise are full of mercy and compassion. The Greek definition of this word, mercy, is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them of that state. And who is the greatest example in the scriptures but Jesus in showing us mercy, and true compassion? And we want to look at several of those this morning, several scriptures that bring out the mercy and compassion of Christ. It says, full of mercy. To be full of something means to be controlled by. The person who follows God, God's wisdom, is controlled by mercy. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. God in His grace, I think, gives us what we do not deserve. And in His mercy, He does not give us what we do deserve. My mind went to the Good Samaritan, the parable there. I think it's a good illustration of the meaning of mercy. For a Samaritan to care for a Jewish man, Jewish stranger, was an act of mercy. He could gain nothing from it except the blessing that comes from doing the will of God. And the victim could not pay him back. That is true mercy. Let's look at a few scriptures where Jesus showed mercy. In Matthew 9:9 through 13, He showed mercy towards sinners. As Jesus went on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Showing mercy towards sinners, showing mercy towards those that are without, those that don't know Christ. Are we doing that? Are we showing God's love to those around us, to those that are lost? He also showed mercy and compassion towards the sick, the emotionally distressed, and the forlorn. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, it says, "Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His field, into His harvest.'" Again, showing mercy and compassion to those that are emotionally sick, to those that are distressed. Towards the hungry, in Matthew 15:29-39, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, He was sitting there. And large crowds came to Him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at His feet, and He healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." And we know that the miraculous story, how He fed the many people there. And also towards He showed mercy towards the lonely, those that were vulnerable. In Luke 7:11-15, it says, "Soon afterwards He went to a city called Nain, and His disciples were going along with Him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as He approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And then we have that verse in James 1:27 where it admonishes to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. And also, he showed compassion toward those that were ignored or forsaken. In Matthew 20, verse 29 through 34, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Here again, Jesus moved with compassion and mercy. I just want to leave a challenge with us in showing compassion and showing mercy towards those without. That we do that. It's God's love flowing through you to those that you are assisting. Another point is unwavering or impartial. We know that in first chapter of James, in verse 6, we can read that an unwavering man, one who doubts and wavers, is like a ship on a rolling sea. The wise do not waver in their judgments. They are steady. They're not thinking one thing one moment and then they change into another thing the next moment. Without hypocrisy. The last of the seven characteristics that James lists here is living without hypocrisy. A person who possesses wisdom from above, he is sincere in all things. He is not plastic. He's not something he's authentic. People can see through that person. That person he's the real thing. Sincere. One who does not wear a mask. When man's wisdom is at work, there may be some insincerity and pretense. When God's wisdom is at work, there is openness and honesty, speaking the truth in love. I think if we live by faith, if we live in openness before God, we are living without scheming. Sometimes I think the greatest enemy to the body of Christ is the behavior and attitudes of those within that body. When an unbeliever sees a Christian claiming to believe one thing and living the opposite, what kind of testimony is that leaving for that unbeliever? Is that person thinking, why should they submit to an authority of God? To an authority of a God they cannot see and a Bible they cannot understand, when they can follow the example set by so many churches today that tells them that there is no need for them to change the way they live their lives. Godly wisdom, I think godly people change their lives. We cannot simply play church on Sunday and then during the week we just do whatever we please. That is not godly wisdom. Wisdom without hypocrisy is seen in the person who wears no masks. They are what they profess to be, or at least are diligently striving to be what the Lord wants them to be. Then in verse 18, we have the fruit of righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Here James returns to this theme of peace again. He says, if you want to enjoy the fruit of righteousness in your life, in the church, or even in our society, it requires peace. Righteousness only grows in a peaceful environment. I think peace is to righteousness as sun and rain is to crops, is to fruit. Peace will only be a reality if peace is made by you and me in living righteously. I think we need to wisely pursue harmony and unity. We must do all we can to smother strife and contention by restraining feelings that are unwise, feelings and attitudes that are not right. If we sense something between brethren, do we take the initiative to go and talk with that brother or sister? Godly wisdom will do that. They will take the initiative to go and make that right. Now, in conclusion here, just a little of an overview of the contrast and outcomes of what we spoke about. Worldly wisdom will produce worldly results, whereas spiritual wisdom will give spiritual results. Worldly wisdom will produce trouble. And we touched some of those things: envy, strife, confusion, evil works. If we're thinking wrong, it will produce wrong living. I think that's one reason that the world that we live in is such in a disarray, is in such a mess, is because men have refused to accept the wisdom of God. The word translated in confusion means disorder that comes from instability. There's no stability there. It's unstable. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults, jealousy, competition. I think all of these contribute to that confusion. We also have another illustration, good illustration of confusion in Genesis 11, where men tried to build the Tower of Babel. And what happened there? They thought it was a wise thing to build this big tower up into the heavens. But from God's point of view, it was not what he had wanted. And he brought confusion. God's wisdom produces blessing. Worldly wisdom produces trouble. God's wisdom produces blessing. There's a vast difference between man-made results and God-given fruit. Fruit is the product of life. How we live. What is that? What is coming out of our lives? As we share the fruit of God with others, I think they can be fed and they can be satisfied. And then they, in turn, can also bear fruit. The Christian life is a life of sowing and reaping. Every life is a life of sowing and reaping, and we reap just what we sow. We will not reap anything other than what we sow. The Christian who obeys God's wisdom sows righteousness, not sin. He sows peace and not fighting. The life we live here enables the Lord to bring righteousness and peace into the lives of others. What we sow determines what we reap. If we live in God's wisdom, we sow righteousness and peace, and we reap God's blessing, ultimately. If we live in man's worldly wisdom, we will reap confusion and every evil work. I think it's a serious thing to be in the family of God, to be a part of God's family, and to be sowing things among the brethren that we know that will bring dissension. We can read of that in Proverbs. It's one of the sins that God hates, is that of sowing discord among brethren. Lot followed the world's wisdom and brought trouble to the camp of Abraham. But what did Abraham do? Abraham followed God's wisdom, and it brought peace. Lot's decision led him and his family on a downward spiral, and everything he lived for went up in smoke at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's decision in the wisdom of God led to the blessings for his own household and ultimately for the whole world. We need to determine today if we're going to allow wisdom from above to direct our life or wisdom from the world. One will bring satisfaction and a life of order, while the other brings a disarray of our life and curses. I trust, as we are gathered here this morning, I trust each one of us wants to strive for that wisdom from above. Closing with James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our loving Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for blessing us again, for allowing us this time to again be gathered and to look into your word. Thank you for this scripture this morning. May you just bless each one that is present here. May we all strive to seek the wisdom of God, to ask you for wisdom. You promised us that if we do, you will give it to us. So may that be each one of our desire and our longing this morning. May you just bless each one as we were here, and just fill us with your spirit and your divine love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll turn the time back over to Brother Ken.